So today we're going to pick up in the study of James in chapter 2. And I want to just thank Jerry for and Esther for teaching last week. We were gone. We enjoyed our time over in Raleigh, a short time, but we appreciate them, their faithful service to come and share. And I'm always sorry when I'm gone and I miss what Jerry has to say, but I know it was good. And he's promised to give me a one-on-one tutorial of it later. So I'm excited about that. So let me kind of reset to 2 weeks ago, because 2 weeks ago we finished the book, first chapter of the book of James. And we just to give you a kind of a reset on that, the book of James we talked about is probably a sermon written by James to be written down as an encyclical and sent around to the churches. It wasn't a specific letter sent to a specific church for a particular problem. It was a more of a sermon. And so James, like any pastor does when he gets up to preach, he has four or five points he wants to make. And the whole topic of James's letter is about practical Christianity and what we do and how we do it and how we go about it. And all of those are topics that we'll deal with. In chapter 1, we dealt with trials and temptation, and we also dealt with listening and doing. And trials and temptation, just in a nutshell, remember that trials are things that happen in our lives that are not meant to harm us, but are meant to build character and to bring us closer to the Lord. Tests within a trial are things where God gives us a way to purify ourselves and get rid of the impurities in our lives and to stand for Him and stand for His Word and stand for our faith. And so within a trial are many tests. And probably we would all agree that we're all going through some sort of a trial right now in our lives, whether it is a trial of financial things or whether it's a trial of medical things or whether it's a trial of relationship issues. We all have trials that we're going through, and God wants us to respond and purify ourselves through these trials so that we can better serve Him. And so that was part of the first of James's topic. And he also wanted to make us aware that we ought to feel blessed when we're under these trials, because the trials are things that God gives us to make us better and bring us closer to Him. And just like the Beatitudes that Christ taught, there are many things we're blessed by through God. Not all of them are fun things. Some of them are trials and tests for us. But by going through those, we become better, we become stronger. The second thing he talked about was listening and doing. And so practical advice, we talked about, he gave about three or four topics. One is that we should all be quick to listen. We should be slow to speak. We should be slow to become angry. And those three are probably good words for all of us. You know, I mentioned before we have two ears, one mouth, and the reason for that is, at least the popular saying is that we're to listen twice as much as we talk. I don't think that's probably why we've got them that way, but the reality is that's good advice for us, to listen more than we talk. And sometimes, you know, we talk about people whose mouth engages long before their brain engages, and they just talk to be talking. And so what James is cautioning us as Christians to be is people that are thoughtful, people that listen, people that hear, people that understand, people that then speak, and slow to become angry. And he amplifies that by saying that anger never brings about the righteousness that God desires from us. And so he's admonishing us to deal with the difficulties in our life, not with anger, but with discussion and comment. Now, we know that Jesus became angry at certain times, so there are certain types of anger that are fine. You can be angry if somebody is, blaspheming the Word of God or doing something like that, but most of our anger is not that. Most of our anger has to do with, we're hurt or we're injured or we feel piqued by something and we're ticked off at it, and so we just respond in anger. So listening and doing. And, we talked about the mirror analogy, and those of you who remember that, I won't go through it all, but, if you look in a mirror and you see yourself and you see a spot on your face or whatever, you typically take it off. And we should be the same way when we look into the Word of God. That when the Word of God instructs us, we should take that instruction and do what it, you know, if it means we need to take a piece of spinach off our cheek, we do that. If it means that we need to straighten up a little bit, we ought to do that. Because if we look, if we go into the mirror and we see something like that, and we leave it on our face, when we go out into the world, that's all people see. And for us as Christians, when we look into the Word and we see things that God wants us to fix, we ought to change those too, because they become stumbling blocks and they become problems for us when we deal in the world. So just like a mirror reflects who we really are, the Bible reflects who God wants us to be. And so we need to take that into consideration. And then he finishes chapter 1 with a little bit of a discussion about religion and the tongue. And he talks about God accepting the religion that is based on doing things for others, particularly he calls out widows and orphans, and also not being polluted by the world. And so James is making some practical advice for the Christian community he's writing to. Now in chapter 2, he changes gears a little bit, and we'll talk about that. But I want to come back to the thought of James being a sermon. So he's talked about the things in chapter 1. Now he moves on in chapter 2, and he picks up two other things in chapter 2. And we're going to take a look at what those are. So if you'll open your Bible to James chapter 2, he talks about favoritism, and then he talks about faith in deeds. And I'll say chapter 2 is probably the chapter that most people who dislike the book of James will point to and use it in their defense about why they dislike the book of James. And we'll see some of that as we go through. But I want to just make you aware of and think about the context in which this was written. James writes to the Hebrew Christians. He writes to people that were Jewish before, have now become Christians. So they're Jewish Christians, and they're dispersed all over the world. So they're in the diaspora. They're out everywhere. They're not just in Jerusalem. They're in the, you know, they're all over. They're in Antioch. They're in Rome. They're everywhere, because the Jews ran when the persecution started, and many of them were dispersed. Some were carried off into other lands, you know, during conquered, when the lands were conquered. Others just moved there voluntarily, but they were dispersed. And so he's writing to those Jewish Christians. Second thing is, he's not writing to new believers. He's writing to people that come out of a Jewish heritage that have now become Christians. And that's important when you read what he says, because most people will look at this and they'll say, oh my gosh, he's contradicting what Paul has said. But I also want you to think about who Paul was writing to. All of Paul's letters were to who? They were Gentiles. So these Gentiles didn't come with miles of Jewish background. They didn't come with training in the law. They didn't come with all of this frame of reference that a Jew came with. They came with pagan ideas, pagan thoughts. And so Paul's ministry to them focuses on one part of the coin. The other part of the coin is the one James focuses on. But they're part of the same coin, and they complement each other. So let's go through this, and I'll sort of point that out as we go. So let's look at verse 1 in James chapter 2. This is the NIV version. It says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus, don't show favoritism. Now I want to stop there for a minute, because he's writing to his brothers. He's writing to those that are Christians. And he's, you know, when anytime somebody addresses you as their brother or their friend or their sister or their cohort, they are putting themselves with you. They're bonding together with you. And he says, my brothers, and then he says, as believers in our glorious Lord, not in your Lord or my Lord or Paul's Lord or anybody else's Lord, but in our Lord. So all of us together are believers. We're brothers, we're believers. Then he says, and he calls Lord Jesus Christ out, which is important, because he's talking about Lord being the master and the person that we look up to, Jesus, which is Joshua, which means Jehovah saves, or Yeshua saves his people, and then Christ, of course, is the Greek word for the Anointed One or the Messiah. So he's calling him the Anointed One, he's calling him the one who saves, and he's calling him the one that we follow and mourn. He says, don't show favoritism. And you may have, I don't know whether you have, any of you have King James Versions. I don't know what the words are there. What's the words in the King James Version? Anybody can ask that?
Have
not. First one. Just the last, it says, don't show favoritism. What does it say there? Respecter of persons. Okay. So he lays out something that obviously is going on. And let me just say that from a Jewish perspective, we see all sorts of things. We see the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the Jew walks right past the guy who's laid on the side of the road, and the Samaritan, the hated Samaritan, goes over and comforts him. Well, why did the Jew walk right past him? Well, Jews typically, and when I say that, I really mean the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish aristocracy. They thought they were better than the common person. They thought that they were more preferred by God. They were exalted by God. And the common Jew, while he was a Jew and was accorded some respect for that, they wouldn't get anywhere near him. And if he wasn't a Jew, he was just almost untouchable. He was the great unwashed, and they wouldn't have anything to do with him. So they had a very strong caste system. And their belief was that the more you followed the Lord, the more he exalted you, the more he made you rich, the more he made you famous. And they took great piousness in the fact that they were wealthy, or they were, rabbinic Jews, or they were Pharisees, or they were Sadducees. So they took a lot of that. And so he says, don't show favoritism. So that's who he's writing to. So this is obviously something going on in these Jewish churches. And he comes to explain it a little bit now. And let's take a look at the next set of verses through verse 4. So 2 says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here is a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand here or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? This is pretty much the way the Jews thought. You know, if you were wealthy and you came in with the fine robes and tinged in the blue, you had the fringes on it. You had all the trappings of finery. Or if you had a neatly trimmed beard and you looked like you had bathed recently, and all of the other stuff and the way people look. Not, I'm not speaking that as you can. We tend, that's somewhat of that is human nature. Somewhat of that is human nature. So he's calling them out for what has peculiarly been a Jewish practice. Now, we're going to talk in a little bit about how that's not so particularly Jewish. It also invades the church today. But let's continue. And he talks about gold rings. Gold rings were a sign of wealth. And many people had gold rings. Every joint had gold rings on it. So if they had, 10 fingers and 3 joints on each finger, they had whatever that multiplies out to be, 30 rings. They might have had more than that, but that was a sign of wealth to them. It was a sign of prosperity. It was a sign of blessing. And so, we see people today that have rings everywhere. And we see people today that don't wear a lot of jewelry. And neither one of those is really a sign of wealth for us, because I think we've gotten a little bit past that. But we do, some people do regard that as important, and they always want to, do that. And so we as humans still have that nature about us that we want to look good. We want people to like the way we look. We want to impress people. We want to do all that kind of stuff. And so he says if they show up in gold ring and fine clothes. So he's basically laying out to them that they shouldn't show favoritism. And he goes on in verse 5, and he says, this is 5 through 7, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. And then he goes on, and this is where some of the difficulty comes. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Remember the time this is written. This is written probably 50 AD, somewhere around there. And so most of the Christian churches, most of the people in the Christian churches were poor. That's just the way it was. Because if you had a lot of money, if you were a wealthy aristocratic Jew, most of them did not join the Christian church. We even see that some of the Jews in Jesus' time were inclined to him, but they still kept to their Jewish faith. And because it was so much of a tradition for them. Now, once the resurrection happened, we began to see some changing in the way the church was formed. But when we talk about the timeline of Christianity, when we finish this study, we'll do that. One of the clear things you see is that the Christians were pretty much forced out of the Jewish synagogues. They had been meeting there as an offshoot of Judaism. But after a while, the Jews got a little tired of the criticism. They got a little tired of them trying to proselytize those Jews within the faith. So they kicked them out of the synagogues, made them go worship elsewhere. And that was also one of the things that ignited the spread of the Christianity to the Gentiles. So it was a God-ordained thing that was done, and God made use of it, even though they didn't intend it for good purposes. God made use of it for good purposes. And we'll talk about that when we go through this. So the church was made up predominantly of poor people. And yet, when one that was wealthy would come into the church, they would show special deference to them, seat them up front. They would go through all the special stuff, you know, come up here, do this, do that. So we think of ourselves, and I don't know how many of you have heard in the community, and when you say, somebody will ask you where you go to church, and you say, I go to First Baptist Dawsonville. What is a common thing you'll hear? You'll hear them say, oh, that's the rich church. Well, we're going to talk about that also, because there's two types of favoritism. One is when you're the rich church and people come in and you look down on them because they don't have a lot of money. The other one is the poor church and you look down on other Christians because of the fact that they have money. So this is a two-edged sword for people. We don't normally see it that way, but favoritism cuts both ways. You know, there are churches today who say, if you've got wealth, you are not being Christian. You are not following God's teachings, because God's teachings say that you should give everything to the poor. Well, that's not really what the teachings are. But people will take both sides of that equation. You'll see the people that take the side of the poor and say that everybody should become poor for his sake. That doesn't mean, by the way, that everybody should give away everything they have to become a Christian. It does mean that we should all be good stewards of the funds that we're given, because in the parable of the talents, God gave the talents to those who used them wisely and gave them more, because he knew they would use them wisely and not hoard them. The one that had little didn't do much with it, and therefore he didn't get any more. So I think there's two sides to that story. And so while James is talking primarily about the fact of a poor church finding somebody coming in with a lot of money, that we give a lot of deference to them, it really cuts both ways. And then he says, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Now think about the time. Dragged into court. He's really talking about debtor's court here. So it's people that had a lot of money lent people that didn't have money, and when they couldn't pay it back, they took them as indentured servants or as bond servants for a period of time to work off their debt. Very common practice. Many times widows, when they had no money, would sell their services as a bond servant until they could recover or get debts paid off if they owed people. And so that was the way it was done then. You didn't have, agencies and other things like that perhaps we have today. And so he's saying, are they not the ones dragging you to court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of whom you belong? Now, this is an interesting one, because if somebody says you're a Christian, We don't take offense at that. But in the first century, it was a derogatory term. It meant little Christ. And it typically was a derogatory term by people that were not Christians. And so what he's saying here is that people would say, oh, you're a Christian. Like you're, you know, a devil worshiper or whatever. And so in that day and time, to be called a Christian was not something that was looked upon with favor. We are honored if somebody thinks we're a Christian and calls us a Christian, because the word has changed in usage to become a popular word, a word that describes a way of life and a relationship. Maybe we don't all live up to it, but it describes that, and we're happy to be called that. If you ask most people in this country if they're a Christian, most of them will say yes. Now, that doesn't mean they are, but they at least are not ashamed to be affiliated with Christ, not ashamed to be Christians. I've noticed the advertisements that are on television now that start off with, I'm not ashamed, and they go through a whole series of people that say, I'm not ashamed to be a Christian, and they cite, you know, a Romans 6 verse, and they talk about that, and basically that's the basis for the Awana program, that I'm not ashamed to be a Christian. And so I think you're seeing probably some movement within this country where being a Christian is becoming a derisive term again, especially by those that hate everything we stand for and don't believe in God and, you know, don't want any Christian morality or any Christian thought or any Christian speaking anywhere. And we're beginning to see a resurgence of that. And so we may begin to see again a little bit more of what this verse teaches. But in this time, it really meant that they were slandering the name that we hold so dear, that they were slandering the name of the Lord, slandering Christ. And so he speaks against favoritism. And, you know, I guess I mentioned favoritism, and let's talk about, I talked about wealthy versus poor. But there's other kinds of favoritism as well. There is educated versus non-educated. We see that in the secular world today. We call that, at least from the educated side, what do we call that? When somebody is educated, they look down on everybody else.
Enlightened.
Yeah, enlightened or elitism, right? That they're just, we're stupid and they're smart, you know. That's kind of the way they treat us. We see that a lot of times today in people in society. Like we're really the stupid ones, and they're so smart and they're so enlightened, and you know, they're so working. Yeah, it sounds a little bit like the government, but you know, that's part of a mentality that people have, which is favoritism. They favor people like themselves if you went to an Ivy League school versus those that didn't. So education is one of it. Now the other thing is true as well. I can tell you, and I'll just speak a little bit from experience here. There are church. We put particularly in our bylaws that we would prefer our pastor to have a seminary degree. Not a requirement, but it's a preference of our facility, of our church. Now that doesn't mean that people who don't have seminary degrees aren't qualified to be pastors. Doesn't mean we wouldn't call one. But generally speaking, someone with a seminary degree has more structured theology knowledge than someone who doesn't. Now, but I'll tell you that there are churches out there who won't take somebody with a seminary degree because they believe that they've been tainted and that only God speaks to you through the Word. And that if you've got an education, then God clearly can't speak to you. And so I think there's snobism on both sides where people say, well, look, we're only going to take people with seminary degrees. All of our staff has this, you know, PhDs, THDs, whatever they are, or none of them do. And so there's this great divide. But the reality is God calls who he wills. And if you're called by God, you want to know as much as you can about God. And whether that comes to a seminary degree or whether it doesn't is really less important than you're called by God and you make an evidence of a call and you're in your life, you're living out that call. And that's really what we try to do in our church. At least that's what the bylaws say, okay? The other thing is, you know, family versus single, or family versus widowed, or family versus divorced. Do we treat people different if it's a husband and wife?
The original recording failed at this time, and so what I've had to do is I went ahead and completed the class, and now I'm just going to record from my notes, so it'll be a little different. Will not sound exactly like it did in the class, but I'll try to pick up where I left off. I was talking about in verses 5 through 7, I was talking about the other types of favoritism that we show. And of course, you know, we went through the favoritism of the wealthy versus poor, and poor versus wealthy, and educated versus non-educated. And we started on the next one, which is family versus single, or widowed, or divorced. And, you know, we don't do much of this in our church. We've got a pretty good record of this. But, you know, there are many churches who, if you're not a, you know, husband and wife with 2.5 children, or you know, you aren't in the school systems and you don't have well-rounded family, you're not as welcome in the church if you're in one of these subclasses. You're either single or you're widowed or you're divorced, because you're harder to minister to and they don't have as many programs for you. But, you know, we should never let that be a guide for how we welcome or deal with people in the church. All of us are loved by God, and all of us have a perfect right to be in this church and do what God has called us to do. The other thing, and probably a little more obvious over time, is the racial aspect of favoritism. Obviously, a white church may have difficulty with people of color coming in. That could be black people, it could be Asians, it could be you know, India, people from India, could be Indians, American natives. It could be a lot of different things. You know, obviously through the West, you see much more mixture of churches, where you see a lot of Hispanics and whites together in the church. In California, you see a lot more people from Asian influences, because there's a lot more of them in California. And none of us should ever be unwilling to have someone from another race in our church. We should always look forward to that and look for the blessings that have that we could bring as part of the church. The Korean church is probably the fastest growing church in all the church areas today. The Korean church is just on fire for the Lord, and they're growing very fast. So we should always look to that. Now, there's many other things also where discrimination happens within churches. But James is saying, fundamentally, that we should show no favoritism. We shouldn't have a concern whether somebody's rich or poor, or white or black or Asian, or whether they're well-educated or not well-educated, or whether they're single or widowed or divorced, or they're in a family, or any of the other things. We should care about them as individuals. And obviously, you know, the reverse is true as well. You know, we think about it from our perspective, because we're upper middle class church. People think about us as the rich church. When I asked the class what people say about First Baptist Church, somebody said, well, they call us the rich church. Well, the reason they call us that is because some people that are wealthy go to our church. But they shouldn't show a lack of favoritism towards us because we have wealthy people in our church. We also have poor people in our church. So we are a well-rounded church, and so we shouldn't restrict people that aren't wealthy from coming. They shouldn't have a grudge against us because we have some that are in our church. So I think reverse favoritism also is something we need to think about. A lot of times we think of favoritism from our perspective, but there's a lot of that that goes on elsewhere as well, racially as well. People of one race, whether it's white or black, sort of resent other races coming in. They don't know what to do with them. They are suspicious of them, and James is teaching against that. Well, in addition to the whole discussion of favoritism, James moves on to the topic of the royal law. And in verse 8, it says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Let me just go ahead and finish through 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Now, this, again, remember that this is being spoken to Hebrew Christians. So these Christians come from a very strong legal background in the Jewish faith. And if you know anything about the Jewish faith and their view of other races, other people of other lands, they held them in pretty low regard. And the royal law, by the way, I'd ask the class what makes the royal law. And the royal law is the law that is decreed by the royal person. So, you know, if you lived in medieval times and the King of England declared a law and you were one of his subjects, that was a law that you paid pretty close attention to. And the royal law in terms of scripture is really the law that is given by God or given by Christ. So the royal law is the law given by Christ from this perspective. Now, when the Pharisees asked Jesus, what are the most important laws? They were trying to trap him. But what he said was, first one is love your God with all your heart, your mind, and your spirit, and your soul. And the second one is love your neighbor as yourself. And so these two laws are really everything about loving God has to do with how you, your relationship to God, and all of the things you look to God for. And then if you are loving your neighbor as yourself, that really covers all of the bases of how you deal with people that are your real neighbors, your associates, people you meet. And so those two laws are the basis on which all the other laws in the Old Testament hang. And Jesus made that pronunciation. So that's considered a royal law, and he refers to it here as a royal law. And you can see that if you want to go back to Leviticus 19, verse 18, you can see where that law is first laid out. So love your neighbor as yourself. That's an important law, and he makes the point that as Christians, we should all love our neighbor as ourselves and not show favoritism. And that's the, again, he's talking to the Jews that are dispersed all over around the Mediterranean that he writes this letter to. Then he makes another point. He talks about if you follow the law, which many of them were trying to do, you can keep all of the law and break one of them. Now, he uses murder and adultery, but it could just as easily have been any other laws. If you keep all of the laws and break one, then you're considered a lawbreaker and you've broken the laws. And so for a Jew, if you remember, they could never keep the laws perfect. There was never anyone who kept the laws perfect other than Christ himself. And we know from a study of when we did Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, we saw where Abraham was justified by his faith, not by his law keeping. Now, we'll see a little bit of an addition here where he talks about his deeds and his actions based on that faith. But the point I'm trying to make is that it was not keeping of the law that saved Abraham. It was his faith in God and his looking forward to and believing in and acting on God, God's law is what saved him. So he makes that whole point. And verse 12 really finishes up this little section on favoritism forbidden. And it says, speak and act as though you are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. These are not absolutes here. What he's really saying is, and we're taught all through the New Testament, that if you don't show forgiveness, you're not going to be given forgiveness. If you don't show mercy, you're not going to be given mercy. The first one that jumps out to me when you think about that is the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:7, where it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. So we see a consistent theme in the New Testament about doing unto others as you would have them do unto you, and also that if you don't show mercy to another person, or if you don't show kindness, or if you don't show forgiveness, then you will not be forgiven. And just to put that in perspective, you know, we see there are many parables that are taught in the New Testament about forgiveness and all sorts of things related to that, that if you don't give forgiveness, then you're not going to give forgiveness by God. The next point here is faith and deeds. And this begins in chapter 2, verse 14. And I'm going to read a number of verses here, and then we're going to come back and talk through them. I will read through verse 17. So verse 14 says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds. Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go and I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about this physical need, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not accomplished, if it is not accomplished by action, is dead. Pretty serious charge here. And you know, one of the things that we have to deal with real plainly in the church today is people who say things like, well, you know, I feel bad for the people in Haiti. I pray for them, but I'm not willing to lift a finger to help them. Maybe we can't physically go, but we can send our money to help them. But even closer to home, within our own church family, we have people that are without work. We have people that are in very serious medical condition need. We have people that are in just all kinds of relationship stress. And if we know about it, and we say, let's say they have no food, and we say, well, we're going to pray for you, you know, you'll be all right, go and be well fed, as he mentions here, and yet we don't do anything to help them, then we're really not showing any compassion towards them at all. And so it says, what good is it? Verse 16. In the same way, faith by itself, as it is not accomplished by action, is dead. One of the things I want to just mention here is we can be sincere about our faith. We can be sincere. Someone says, will you pray for me? And you said, yes, I will. Or in your prayer, you talk about how wonderful someone is and in your prayer, but you really don't mean it. You're just trying to act sincere. Reminds me of a quote of George Burns, and I think it's kind of an interesting quote. George Burns, you can kind of picture him saying this, but he basically says that sincerity is everything. And once you learn how to fake sincerity, you can do almost anything. What we don't want to do is fake sincerity, because even if the person we're talking to doesn't see us, God understands that we're not sincere. And sincerity is important. And sincerity, if not backed up by deeds, however, is hollow. And that's what he's talking about here when he says faith by itself, if not accomplished by action or accompanied by action, is dead. Then in verse 18, it says, but someone would say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God? That's good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So again, a little amplification of the point that says, I will show you my faith by what I do because of my faith. You know, we see in Corinthians where Paul says, we'll become a new creature in Christ. When we accept the Lord, old things are put away. And we become new again. And this is the whole idea about a changed life. And once we've accepted the Lord, our life changes. The old things we do are no longer important. We have a new set of callings and a new set of requirements because we are a Christian. We are part of Christ's army. And he's basically talking about people who claim to be Christians here, but yet do nothing, don't have any demonstrated way to show their faith. And he's saying, basically, I'll show you my faith by the things I do, and through my deeds you'll see my faith, which is kind of important for us. Now remember that James here is talking to people that were steeped in the Jewish tradition, and they also had become Christians, so they were not babes in the woods. Paul, on the other hand, was talking to people when he made the point about you are saved by faith, not by works, or by grace and not by works. He's making the point to new Christians, people that come from a pagan background, that don't have all these Jewish laws that sort of point them in the right direction, but in some ways hold them down because they try to do these laws when they've really been freed from all of that by grace. And he goes on in verse 20 to say, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was it not our ancestor Abraham? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Notice the word did there. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Verse 23, And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You know, we all want to be God's friend. We want God to be a friend of ours, and we want to be a friend of God's. That's really what we strive for. We want our relationship with God to be a friend relationship, not a slave and master, but a friend relationship. And he's given us that option. And he really says that he comes back to the discussion about Abraham and said Abraham's faith was just words until he followed God's leading. God did not require him to go through with that, but just by the fact that he was willing to go through with it, his deeds brought his faith to life, and that's what saved Abraham, was his deeds accompanied with his faith is what provided salvation for him, counted to him as righteousness. Verse 25, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? You know, we talked about this a little bit when we did Hebrews chapter 11. Rahab is one of the people mentioned there as one of the heroes of faith. And you wouldn't think a prostitute would be a hero of faith, but regardless of who she is, regardless of what her background was, when it came time to stand up for God, she did. And God's representatives came and had rest in her house. And when she knew people were coming to look for them, she sent them off in another direction to protect them. So she is a hero in the faith, even if it put her at risk by doing that. Verse 26, as we finish chapter 2, it says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Again, James and Paul are not in conflict here. I picture a coin that has two sides. One side is a side of faith and grace. The other side is a side of faith and deeds. And Paul is talking about to new Christians, you put away all those old rules you came from, the pagan rules, the many laws, the food rules, the prostitution rules. You put aside all of those and you accept God on grace. And through that, you'll have faith and God will live in you. He says to the Jews, you have all this background. You have all this theory. You have all these laws that pointed you in the right direction. But you can't live on those. And because you have faith now, you can't just sit back and do nothing. You have to actually do something with your faith. It should call you to action. So these two are really mirror images of one another, and they are on the same point, and I believe they would both agree that that is a popular point of intersection for both of them. Remember, this book of James was written before Paul wrote his letters. So Paul and James are not in conflict. They were just talking to different audiences and talking about the problems associated with each one of them. Next week, we're going to take a little bit of a tour. We just touched a little bit on the taming of the tongue in chapter 2. We talked a little bit about speech. But next week, we're going to spend a little more time on how destructive the tongue is. And we're also going to talk about the various kinds of wisdom. So read chapter 3 and be prepared to talk about that next week. And I appreciate it. Thank you.